Thank you for that. Isaiah 53. The worksheets are going around. Some of you already have them in hand. We're moving along and are examining the life, times, and teachings of Jesus. What a great topic. We've had a blast in it. Don't think we'll be in it too much longer. We're going to move on to some other things. But boy, we've covered a lot of ground in studying the examples set forth by the life of Jesus. And we learned a lot about his life, starting at his humble birth in a manger, going through his childhood. What little is known about his childhood. His childhood wasn't the important part. His ministry was the most important part. His miraculous birth obviously was important and was recorded. He was born of a virgin, born in a humble manger. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very Son of God. There was no place in the inn for him. We looked at that, and it would pretty much set the pace for how Jesus would be treated the rest of his life. There seemed to be a lot of places where there was just no room for him. And yet we see, though, that in these 33 years that made up his life, there has never been there's never been anybody live a life that was like the life of Christ. No one ever left the impact that he left. Here we are thousands of years post his passing, his leaving us to go to heaven. Here we are still studying him. We're gathering around him. We're still writing songs in his name. We're still praising him. We're still preaching about him. We're still going house to house and in the streets and telling people about the wonderful life of Christ and what he and he alone can do for you. Somebody say amen. He's still relevant. He's still important. He's still worshiped. He's still praised in a way that there has never been anybody like him. There have been others claimed to be the Messiah. Others claimed to be God. But there has never been anybody that is like Jesus. Now, we see this commentary made of him. This is, of course, lesson 15, sub-point number 6, the patterns of Jesus. We've looked at these patterns of Christ. We've come to the sixth pattern point. But we see that in Isaiah 53, something is said of him that will lead us into our topic matter tonight. Now, this is a very powerful piece of scripture, the whole chapter 53, very, very powerful, often read at Easter, and it's, of course, a foretelling of Christ, a prophecy, if you will, written by the hand of Isaiah. Look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We looked at that in detail when we talked about what did Jesus look like. And we went and referenced that verse. And I believe that when we see the glory of Christ, he's going to be magnificent. When we see Jesus in his glorified body and his glorified state, I believe it's going to be absolutely breathtaking and magnificent. But the way Jesus appeared when he came and was born in the flesh, he was not a man known for his good looks or the charisma or anything of that nature that we would judge success by today. We don't see that. But let's look at what's said here in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. If you have your pen, underline that. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you have your pen, underline those three words. Acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now look at verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we see some commentary made that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see in verse 3 that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took on our grief and sorrow. And he was a man that was acquainted with sadness and acquainted with the sorrows of this world. As we have studied Jesus, the pattern for victory in our life, we have looked at the example and patterns that he has set for us to follow in these areas. We've already looked at these areas in past lessons leading up to tonight. First of all, we saw that the pattern of Jesus for effective praying. The pattern of effective praying. Jesus was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus had a prayer life that was unparalleled. He had a connection to the Father that was unlike anybody else when they prayed. And we looked at it, and he set for us a pattern, even taught and gave a pattern in the what is called the Lord's Prayer, which is actually the model prayer that Jesus gave for us. And in that prayer, he set a pattern for us to have a more effective prayer life. Anybody that would study that would benefit from it, and they'd have a more effective prayer life, and that cannot be a bad thing. Number two, we saw the pattern of victory over sin and temptation. We saw Jesus over and over and over again say no to sin, say no to the tempter. We saw his great temptation there, and we saw that in Matthew 4 where the devil met him in the wilderness and tried and tried and tried. We see three different attempts from the devil to get him to sin when he was at his weakest point. We can follow the pattern of what Jesus did to have victory there. And we know that the Bible tells us that he was sinless, that he never once thought a thought that he shouldn't think or an action that he shouldn't have committed. We understand that he had complete control. He had his flesh in complete submission to the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he never once deviated from that. But he sets a pattern for us, for you and I, to obtain more victory over sin and temptation. Number three, we studied the pattern of obedience to the will of God. We saw that Jesus was a perfect pattern for obeying the will of God. We studied number four, the pattern of obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. He set a wonderful pattern of showing us how we can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Number five, the pattern of perfected grace and forgiveness. We spent several weeks talking about the complexity of this topic, and then we drew conclusions about our frailty as humanity and God's perfection as deity. God can do what we cannot do, yet he is the pattern in this thing that we ought to attain to achieve. God is perfect. Man is always a work in progress. Through our sin nature, we fall short, but nonetheless, we viewed what perfection would be in the area of grace and forgiveness and what we are challenged to try to attain to. And we looked at reasons that we fell in that, but we also see the challenge in it to be as close to Christ as we can be in this area and, of course, other areas of our life. And so now we're looking at the sixth pattern in this thought line as we look at the example seen in the life of Jesus. In the scriptures I just read, we're going to be looking at how to handle grief in your life. Jesus set a pattern of grief management, and we can follow that pattern, and we can better handle grief in our lives. Grief is something that if you live long enough, you will experience. Every one of us will experience grief. Every one of us will love, and every one of us will have loss. Every one of us that attach to somebody else or are born attached to somebody else, we will go through a period of time that we will be very saddened by their departure. We understand that every man born of woman, that his days are limited and full of sorrow. Doesn't the Bible say that? We understand that our days are numbered, that we do not have incorruptible bodies at this point, that they will come post-resurrection. But pre-resurrection and pre-rapture, if we do not see the return of Christ, there's a chance that we might taste death. And we've all had people who did not get to live to the rapture, and they have tasted death, and we've gathered in funeral homes and in burial grounds, and we've said goodbye to cherished loved ones, and we've walked away with that broken heart. I dare say probably everybody in this room has had that experience, and if you have not, it probably will come. Is that a true statement? We wish it weren't that way. It wasn't the original plan of God. God meant for man to live forever. Man fell into the trap of sin. There was then a curse put upon man. And in that curse, Adam and Eve were told that you will now have to die. You'll have to taste death. In fact, the very next page, we see death make its first appearance as Eve attends the funeral for her very own son who was murdered by her other son. And we see that spiraling effect of sin as it did not delay. It got into work very quick. And immediately, mankind felt that taste of death. And we've been tasting it ever since. It's a part of the human condition. It's what I call the reality of mortality. We have a reality that we are mortal. And in that mortality, there is a curse of death placed upon us. That death is a bitter, bitter thing. The Bible, in the New Testament, Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting?" Then he goes on to praise the Lord, who he's saying took the sting out of death. And we see that as Christians, we have this thing called the blessed hope. The blessed hope is what we cling to when we encounter death. I've always said that hope is the gift of our faith. I don't know how somebody who does not have faith handles death. I have gone to funerals and attended funerals of people who did not claim to be a Christian, who did not hold faith that there is a God in heaven. They didn't have any faith in this book. They didn't believe in a life beyond this life. I've attended funerals for people that I knew that were atheistic in their approach to this. And I've seen people attend funerals who were atheistic. And I've watched them as they cried and bitterly cried with no hope. They didn't get it when we sang songs like "When We All Get to Heaven." They stood there with a blank look on their face. They didn't get it when we read scriptures about heaven and how beautiful it is. They stood there with a look of disbelief on their face. When we were able to shed a smile at a place that is often full of tears because we knew that our departed loved one was with Jesus, where they no longer felt the pain of cancer. They no longer felt the sting of their illness. They were no longer dealing with the hurts that brought them to that departure. And when we gather in our faith, we say that there's a better place than this, and God has a better body for us. They're going to a place that has a better president. Amen? Yeah. Because the Bible says that Jesus himself rules over it. They're going to a place where there's a better medical care. The Bible says there's a tree that the people will eat off of, and it brings healing, and they'll live forever. Better medical care than Obamacare. Somebody say amen. Yeah. Hey, they got to go to a place where there's a better housing. They went to a place made of crude material, wood, hay, stubble. They're now going to a place that's built with precious stones, gold, and silver. And we smile at the thought of that, and we sing songs about it, and we gain hope in this, and we start to feel even almost excited for them, that we know that one moment they were breathing this foul air of earth, and the very next moment they were breathing the perfect air of heaven. And we find ourselves looking at them and saying, we know that they're in a better place, and we know that God is in control, and we know that God has made a place and prepared it for those who die prepared. And often in our faith, we have this thing that is so wonderful called hope. And I don't know if there's a heaven or not, and neither do you. True statement, true or false? I don't know if there's a heaven. Can't prove it. I cannot prove to you there's a heaven. You can't prove it either. Why do we say there's a heaven? Because this Bible tells us there is. We've placed our faith in this, and as a gift of our faith, God has granted to us this thing called hope. Now, I can't prove there is a heaven, but I sure hope there is. And I have put my faith that there is, and I believe that there is. And when I deal with death, when I've had to gather and I've watched a fellow believer, as we're looking down into that casket, I know that that's not them. They're somewhere, and if they had the choice to come back, as hard as it would seem, they wouldn't want to come back to this place. They're in a place of perfected beauty. Now, that all sounds like wishful thinking to a lot of people, but the reality is, my faith tells me it's true, and in that faith, I have the hope for it one day. I have the hope that I'm going to walk on these streets of gold and live in that mansion that God has prepared for us in glory, and that I'm going to be in a land where there's no need for the sun because God's glory is the light of this place, and a place that I won't worry about sickness and illness and aging. Those things have been passed away. The Bible says that he will personally wipe away the very last tear in our eye. How many of you believe that? How many of you have placed your faith in that? How many of you, when you think of death, fear comes, but it is trumped by your hope that these words are true? Amen. That's where I'm standing tonight. I don't like to talk about death. I don't like to be around death. I don't like to go walk around in graveyards. Somebody told me once, though, they must be pretty good. They build fences around them because people are dying to get in there. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't like to go to them. I had a dear friend who was a mortician and in Orlando. And I'd go see him often. I preached a lot of services for him. But I'll be honest, I didn't like just hanging out back there with him. I kind of got my stuff done and got out of there. It was kind of a sad place. I don't like talking about it. But I do know this. When I have to be confronted with it, when I have to be confronted with it, and when those thoughts come of my own mortality, it can be accompanied by the sting of fear, but the sting of fear can be greatly quenched by the beautiful hope that God has given to us. God has given to us the greatest ability to handle our grief in this one word, and this one word is hope. Hope that we will see our loved one again. Hope that they are no longer suffering. Hope that they are comforted. Hope that we will walk together again one day. And it's a beautiful thing that helps us cope with death. How many of you agree with me so far? How many of you have employed that in your life at the times of grief? How many of you have ever gotten that call? You know, some of you are aware that I gave CPR to a man on the highway the other day. By the way, there's been several people saved out of that experience. I attended the man's funeral. They had me come and sit with their family. I've got meetings coming with some of them that want me to share the gospel with them. It all started, I was on the phone with you, Brother John, when I saw it happen. I saw a man get hit by an 18-wheeler just right here on the 410. I didn't know him. Sadly, I met him 30 seconds too late. When I came up to him, he was already deceased, but I went ahead, we called 911, they said, give him CPR until we get there. So I dropped down, started pumping his chest, pumped that thing till the ambulance got there, pumped that heart. He did die right there. Now, I came in, and Brother Cooper was in the room, and when I walked in from doing it, it took me hours to stop shaking when I left that scene. My hat's off to all you first responders that have to see this stuff on a regular base. I'm not used to it. I was shaking. Brother Nick, I was shaking. Like, it was hard to even drive my 5-speed car. I was visibly shaking. When I walked in, Brother Cooper saw me, and he could tell I was shaking, and he said, you okay? And I just started crying, man. It took me 2 days where I could even really, and I didn't know this man. Never met him. Met him 30 seconds after he drew his last breath. You know what really shook me up the rest of the time was I knew what was going to be going on the rest of that day. I knew there was going to be probably a little wife, probably some kids and grandkids and some brothers and sisters and some nieces and nephews and dear friends that were going to be getting phone calls. And as word of that was spreading, that's what broke my heart, because I've been on the other side of them phone calls. Anybody with me tonight on that? Them horrible phone calls where your whole world stops in the blink of an eye. Where you were planning to have dinner with them next Friday night. Now you're planning to go to their celebration of life service. Man, grief, it hits you like a truck, man. I mean, it comes at you, pow. And it doesn't give you much warning often. And it's a hard thing. But you know, as Christians, God has given us this beautiful coping mechanism. One thing I know that the family told me was that Hector believed in Jesus. They told me that he was a worshiper of Christ. Now, I realize he come from a different faith than us, but we're not saved because of the church we attend. And I have a hope that somewhere along the way, Hector accepted Jesus as his Savior, and I hope that he did. And I hope that the next time I shake his hand, it's in a beautiful, restored situation. Now, back to this. We see this pattern that Jesus gave us. We see in Isaiah 53 that he was a man well acquainted with grief and sorrow, that he knew sorrow in a human way because he was human. And through the person of Jesus, we understand that God has an understanding of the pain that comes with human sorrow and grief. God has an understanding of what we are feeling, and we know that Jesus was a man who had a great understanding of sorrow and grief. We can see the humanity of Jesus in the feelings of grief and pain, and we see that Jesus understood emotions and that Jesus was a man of emotions and he displayed those emotions. We can see it in the scriptures here. We know that Jesus felt emotional pain and emotional signal in his body. Now, let me give you a few examples. Number one, we see him feel compassion. The Bible records him feeling the feelings of compassion, that broken heart for somebody else, that feeling of empathy and that feeling of sorrow that can come with compassion. Matthew 9:36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." We see Jesus being moved with compassion, that broken heart for other people. He felt that emotion in his life. Matthew 14:14 says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." We see many, many verses. I'll cut it off at two, but that phrase is uttered many times through the New Testament, that Jesus was moved with an emotion called compassion. We see, number two, that he was moved by anger. The classic example of this is in John 2, verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence." And he's saying, get them out of here. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." We see Jesus moved by anger. He even built himself a little whip and he whipped them. He beat them until they got out of there. He's coming along like Indiana Jones, boy, whipping that thing. Well, he runs them out. Well, we see that he was moved by anger. Number three, we see him moved with sadness. Very simple verse, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. He was at the funeral for a dear friend of his named Lazarus, and the Bible simply states, Jesus wept. And he displayed the human emotion of sorrow in his humanity. He felt sorrow. I find that to be an interesting fact, knowing that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was going to resurrect Lazarus. But yet we see his sorrow as he looked around him and the sorrow that he had for the people that loved Lazarus as well. Very interesting scripture there. Number four, we see him moved with frustration. Matthew 17, verse 16, he's dealing with the disciples, and they come back in a failed mission, so to speak. They report to him, and listen to what he says. It says in Matthew 17, verse 16, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." You see in that Jesus feeling the emotion of frustration. He's, how long do I have to put up with all this? Bring him here to me, I'll take care of it. But he looks at his disciples and he's frustrated at their lack of faith. And you say, where does that stem from? Well, they're still struggling with their faith. They're still struggling if they believe in Jesus. And Jesus, no doubt, is thinking of all the great things they've seen him do. They've seen him commit miracle after miracle after miracle, and they're still dwelling in doubt and unbelief, and he's frustrated with them. So we see this human emotion in Jesus of frustration. We see it displayed. We see him deal with dread and feelings of anxiety. How many of you ever have feelings of dread or anxiety? You ever just wake up and you feel like you're about to get a bad bill in the mail, but there's really no bill coming that you know of, but you just feel like you're going to get one? Or you feel like you're going to get a bad phone call? Or you feel like you're going to get bad news? And you'll spend days feeling dread, often for no cause. Of course, anxiety, sometimes it can be, you know the reason of it, but a lot of times anxiety, man, it's just for no reason a part of how we're feeling. Well, we see Jesus deal with dread and feelings of anxiety. Now, his had a purpose. There's a reason he was feeling it. It wasn't imaginary, and it wasn't something that was a false read. He had a real reason to feel it. But notice what it says in Matthew 26, verse 38. It says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Amen. We see Jesus feeling with a great feeling of dread. The cross was a dreadful feeling. And not just the cross in itself, the pain of the cross. What he was dreading the most was, I believe, the having the sins of the world placed upon him, he who had never known any sin. The song, Brother Mike, that we sing, you know, that he knew no sin, but he became sin, so that we might be called the sons of God. Can you imagine the filth that Jesus had to go through and what he had to feel, taking on the guilt and the sin of all of mankind, having that placed upon his back and having to carry the burden and the feelings of guilt for it? Man, it was overwhelming. And of course, that feeling of being separated from God. The Bible says that the Father had to turn his back on him because he couldn't look upon sin. And for the first time ever, Christ felt that separation due to sin. And the whole world went dark, the Bible says. And he cried up to the heavens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And man, it was a dreadful thought to him. He knew what was coming. He dreaded it, felt anxiety. But we see him deal with that. He felt all that. And we see it. And then, of course, number six, we see Jesus as he deals with the emotion of grief. Now, we know this about feelings. These are some facts I want to discuss quickly about human feelings. Number one, God gave them to us for a reason, and they do serve a purpose in us. How many of you like to feel happy? You like to feel happy? How many of you like the feeling of joy? Happiness and joy aren't the same thing, by the way. Do you know that you can be sad and still have joy? I mean, I can get bad news today. I felt sadness 2 days ago. I went to the kitchen to get some ice cream out of the freezer, and I saw the container there, Creamy Creations. Reached in there to get it out, and one of my children ate it and put it back in there empty. Don't you hate that? And I looked in there, and I walked into the kitchen with such happiness. Immediately, my joy was turned to, my happiness was turned to sorrow. But seriously, though, you can be a person with joy that runs in your heart, joy that stems from knowing Jesus, but have a day that you're full of sorrow. And you can be sad and still have inner joy at the same time. I can hear that a loved one has died, and I can be sad and lose my happiness for the day, but at the same time, revel in the joy of salvation, revel in the joy of that God's been good to me, revel in the joy of the love in my life and the support group. So you can have your happiness destroyed, but still have joy in your life. Happiness and sadness come in back, and they interchange all the time. From day to day, and even in the same day, you can be happy and sad all in the same day. But your joy is a constant in Christ. And I hope that you find that joy that is spoken of, that river of joy that springs up inside of us. I hope you find it if you don't have it, because it's a real thing. And even on the darkest day in your life, you can be like Paul and Silas, chained and beaten, put into a dungeon where there seems to be no hope, but feeling that well of joy springing up where you start to sing and you start to praise God in that dark hour. We can have that. We can have that at a funeral where we're weeping tears, sadness, but feeling the joy of the hope of God at the same time. And that's why a Christian can attend a funeral and weep while we sing how beautiful heaven must be with a smile on our face. And I've seen Christians at funerals have a tear in their eye and a smile on their face at the same time. Because hope brings joy. Because hope brings peace. Isn't that great? Boy, God is good to us in ways we don't even contemplate what he gives us. But we understand that it serves a purpose. Feeling sad serves a purpose, and there's times it's appropriate. Feeling mad serves a purpose, and there's times it's appropriate. Feeling joy and feeling anger, feeling sadness, feeling despair, those all come at times, and they help life be real to us. It is literally as important. You know, on the end of your fingers, you have little pads, little sensory. There's extreme sensory pads in your fingers. Did you know that? And those are sensory. You can literally stick your hand in a box. You ever done that as a kid? And you feel stuff, and you gotta guess what it is? Using those pads, it literally creates in your brain a sensory vision of what you're touching. You can literally create a picture by touching. And that sensory pad is very important. And man, those feelings that we have, we know when something's hot. We know when something's cold. We know when something's prickly, or sticky, and drop it, stay away from it. It serves a purpose. Sometimes the purpose is pleasurable. When you're holding your wife's hand, I started to say girlfriend, but we're against that. Can't be having that. Amen, parents in the room. Amen. Wait till you're married for all that stuff. When you're holding your wife's hand, how many of you men still get excited when you get to hold your wife's hand? You better say amen real loud right now. I still love it, and Christy and I get to ride around holding hands. Man, that can bring pleasure. That can bring pain, though. You pick up something hot or something with briars on it. Well, our emotions, you know, people that lose those feelings in their fingers, maybe they get injured or they burn or they get it cut off. Man, it's a horrible loss not to have that ability to feel. People that lose their ability to feel emotionally, they become numb. It's not a good place to be. You don't need to be numb. You need to feel joy when it's time to feel joy. You need to feel sadness when it's time to feel sadness. It's an appropriate stimulation to the situation. Amen? You need to feel fear when it's time to feel fear. Fear saves your life all the time. People that lose their fear of things get killed, get hurt, get burned. We have to have emotions. We shouldn't wish them away. We shouldn't resent them. But what we have to do is control them properly. That is the trick. Jesus was in complete control of his emotional state. When it was right to cry, he cried. He was at a funeral when he wept. When it was right to be angry, he was angry at the desecration of God's house, which could fairly be said his house. It was his property, amen? He kind of had say-so on what should happen there. We don't see Jesus sad when he was supposed to be happy. And yet, in our human condition, where we deal with our emotions, we often do not control them properly. So we can say this, that they serve a purpose, but they must be controlled and properly applied to the correct stimuli. We must not be under the control of our feelings, but rather use them under control to properly respond to each situation. Jesus was a great pattern to teach us how to have feelings under control and the proper use of them when they are the appropriate way to feel. Now, one of the strongest and most powerful emotions known to man is the emotion of grief. And I'm out of time tonight, but if you'll come back next Wednesday night, I'm going to give you the pattern of Christ. Now that I've given you an introduction and some explanation on what Jesus did, and man, there's some powerful teaching in the Word of God on how Jesus dealt with the emotion of grief. He was well acquainted with it. How many of you saw that in Scripture? I would say that makes him an expert in it. I would say then that we ought to want to know what he knows about it. We ought to want to do what he did with it. And there's a lot of Scripture to give us on this. So come back next Wednesday night. We're going to pick it up right here. Save your notes. And we're going to look at the pattern of grief that Jesus gave us. I want you to bow your heads tonight. I don't know how many people in this room are currently dealing with grief. I suspect there are several. But I suspect that all of you in this room have had your bouts with it. You've gotten in the ring and had to fight it out with it, had to duke it out with grief. And boy, it's hard. It's hard. It's horrible. It can be lingering. It can be powerful. But we can have victory over it. We sure can. And I want to help you with it. Dear Father, in a moment, we're going to be turning the service over and having some prayer time. But before we do that, I want to extend the invitation to anybody in this room that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior. And the reason is simple. because only in that will they ever have hope. That faith will bring about grace, and that grace brings about hope, and that hope then bears peace. And if there's somebody in this room that the thought of death is so horrifying to them, or maybe dealing with recent death has just been a consuming force that they just can't seem to contend with, Lord, I pray that they'll find the grace that comes through knowing Christ as their Savior. And then for Christians in the room who are dealing with grief, I pray that they will give me an ear next Wednesday night as we look at what you did with the grief that you had to handle, the grief that you were acquainted with. You give us answers. We ask this in your blessed name. Let me ask.